of 1 Peter, and we almost have a quorum. Where is everybody? Here comes the last one. That's it. Come in, Joe. I hope that we're not scaring everybody off with our Bible study. This we are approaching, as the commentator said, one of the most difficult passages in the Scriptures. And that's 1 Peter 3, 18 through 4, 6. And it's if you get to thinking about it and keep your P's and Q's straight, it's not all that difficult. Well, maybe it is that difficult. I was talking to my brother last night, and I'm waiting for somebody else to come in, see. I was talking to my brother last night, and we were talking about this. And he said, Tom, what did Jesus do when he was in the grave? And I says, nobody knows. He says, that's exactly right. But I know a little bit. I don't know much. We'll discuss that a little later on. So, we're in the third chapter of 1 Peter. We'll begin with verse 13, and we'll go as far as we can. Now, it's my intention to kind of talk about it today, those last few verses, and then next week, beginning in verse 18, go into a verse-by-verse study of it. We'll kind of hit the highlights and get an overview of it today, and then we'll go back. And in the meantime, that will give all of you an opportunity to read and then read again, read some related passages, get on the internet and do a little Googling, and then come back and read the Scriptures again, think about it a little bit, read it again, and maybe you'll be prepared to have a discussion next week. Maybe. When I was in Abilene Christian, we studied, under Brother Paul Southern, we read the New Testament through, 3 pages, a day, and that's 9 pages a week. And there were several different sessions that we did that. Had a pop quiz every Friday. But one of the assignments was to write an exegesis of those Scriptures that we were talking about. I was real proud of that until I got a little older and I looked back at it and I said, maybe you need to go back and study a little bit more, boy. Let's go to our Father in prayer in just a moment. We will did you know that Dee Brown spent a little time in the hospital and was dismissed? Brother Michael Dorsey is in the hospital and will be there till at least Wednesday. And then he is to do no work for 2 months and then be on light duty. He has a blood clot in each lung. And they're checking to see if there's any others. And so we need to remember Michael in our prayers. He's in a very restricted way right now in several different categories. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the rain we've received. And we pray that you will bless us, continue to bless us in the things that we need in nature. Father, we're thankful for each one that is gathered here this morning. And we pray as we look at these words that Peter was inspired to write, that we will gain truths from it, and that we will have a better understanding of your will and a better zeal to do good. May we be zealous for good works. Father, we thank you for Jesus and the hope that we have through him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Over and over in the book of 1 Peter, suffering for righteousness is mentioned. It's mentioned in several different categories. You remember the slaves suffered abuse, and he told them how to handle that. And he gave a pretty long section on Jesus and how he suffered abuse and handled that. And then he goes on several other times. And so he quoted Psalm 34 last week, or we studied that last week. But I want to begin with that quotation and then pick up with verse 13 as a starting place for today. So 1 Peter 3:10 says, "The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Then Peter says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in everything in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Now, I read the whole chapter, or finished the whole chapter there, and we may get down there to the latter part of that, and we may not, but we'll talk about this. You notice that picking up from what he said in the quotation from Psalm about God's eyes and ears being focused on the righteous, he says in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Well, that's the ideal. You know, a person who's doing the right thing ought to be treated right. That's the ought. But how many times is ought done? So many times, what ought to be done isn't. In this verse 13 uses the word, "if you prove zealous for what is good." What does it mean to be zealous? That's an open question.
This one says eager.
Eager? Okay. Passionately in love? You know, the word passion there is, you're all, it's part of you. It's part of your life. Okay. Okay. This word zealous was the name, there was a Jewish political party, if you allow that term, named the Zealots. And they were passionate about trying to put Rome down. The Zealots would keep a knife or dagger in their cloaks, and if they get close to a Roman, they'd jerk it out and stab them and put it back and run on. They were not afraid to kill, even if they got caught. They were zealous in overcoming the Roman dominion over the Jews. Wasn't there an apostle named Simon the Zealot? I think he changed his ways. He was zealous now for good. Part of it. If you are zealous for good, who is there that's going to harm you? You know, God's providence works all things for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Jesus said in Peter's hearing, "Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." That's Luke 12, verse 4. Isaiah says in the 50th chapter, verses 9 and 10, "Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me?" And then skipping on down, "Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on him." Being zealous for good is the condition for God's aid. Isn't that what he said? Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer, you know, you need to make sure that you're doing what's right and then let the chips fall where they may. What's your attitude towards good, the right thing? You know, as you look around in culture and in people, you know, people, they may not think much about being good. What's the old cowboy thing to do? You know, bad to the core or something. What is it? What did they say? Bad to the bone. Bad to the bone. Yeah, something like that. They're not really interested in what's good. Whatever they can do and get away with and pleases them, they're interested in it. So I put down here, and I picked this up from some commentary, and I was going to give credit for it, and I never could find it again, so I just didn't say anything. But what is your attitude toward good? It may be boredom. It may be indifference. It may be mild approval. But then here Peter says, be passionate, be zealous, be passionately in love with, have passionate intensity with it. I like to quote that Mr. Barclay every now and then. He says, "It is only when a man falls in love with goodness that the wrong things lose their fascination and their power." You remember Acts 10:38? Jesus went about doing good. He was passionate about doing good to humanity. Peter brings up the possibility in verse 14 that you might suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, the grammar here it throws it into a remote possibility. It's a conditional sentence that uses a case that in mode that indicates that it's just on the realm of possibility. It's not a probability. It's a possibility. But, it doesn't do any good if we think, you know, that, well, this is just a possibility and not a probability. How does that help you? Peter says that you are blessed if you suffer for the sake of righteousness. Now, we see this word blessed and blessing several times in the Scriptures, and we all are familiar with the Beatitudes. But Peter has said earlier, back in the third chapter in verse 9, he said, is that it? He said, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. And the word blessing there is is the word to speak good. We get our word eulogy, and we reserve eulogy for the funeral service, and we talk about praising somebody. But in the original language, it wasn't limited to that occasion. Anytime you spoke good about somebody was to eulogize them. It was to speak good to them and promote them and things of that nature. But Peter uses a different word in this 14th verse where he says that you are blessed. He uses the word that is akin to the same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. It's sometimes translated happy. I was reading in the Gospel Advocate commentaries, and Guy N. Woods wrote that particular commentary. I have met Brother Woods on several occasions. He held meetings in Tyler while I was there, and led the singing while he was preaching. I thought it was interesting that he said that this word happy here is a spiritual form of prosperity. Now, we think of prosperity in a lot of lights, but when you think of spiritual prosperity, happy is the one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. Happy, you know, is a spiritual prosperity to, what's the first beatitude? Blessed are the, who? Poor in spirit. Thank you. Because theirs is the kingdom of God, you know, and you can think about the rest of the buried. But when we think about doing good, we remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a pretty strong statement. Do we ask the question, Jones, have you been persecuted lately? Do you desire to live godly and you hadn't been persecuted? Now, I put that in person, my first person here, because I didn't want to point my finger at anybody, but I'm doing it for me so that you can think about it. Isaiah said long ago in Isaiah 8 and verse 12, and you are not to fear what they fear or to be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. In the statement, do not fear, do not be troubled, that Peter used here, I can imagine that Peter was thinking of the words of Jesus that are recorded in John 14, 1 and repeated again in John 14, 27. Let not your heart be troubled. And Jesus said that time and time again. Don't be afraid what people do to you. Even if they kill you, you still have the blessing with God. That's hard. But you think about the people under the Roman Empire, whether it was wrong according to the law, they were outlaws if they were Christians. They could be persecuted, they could be incarcerated, they could be killed just because they wore the name Christian and refused to burn the incense to Caesar. We don't have that, but yet we have a lot of difficulty in maintaining our integrity as Christians. And I'll just leave it right there. In verse 15, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This word sanctify means to make it holy. I use the word dedicate, to dedicate Christ as Lord in your heart. Something that is dedicated, you know, the temple was dedicated and was called holy. The altars and, you know, the sacrifice and the priests were holy. They were dedicated. You are to dedicate Christ as Lord in your heart. That means that you're going to submit to him as your king. Absolute monarch. Despot. The one who controls your every thought and activity. That's not a very popular idea. You know, we like to think of the kingdom of God as a democratic group of people that, you know, where the majority rules. That's not the way that it is. Christ is to be dedicated, sanctified, made holy in our hearts. And we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Isaiah, the 8th chapter in verse 13, has a similar exhortation in reference to the Lord of hosts. Remember that when that word L-O, Lord, is all capital letters? That's the name of God. Jehovah is the old American Standard Version, 1901. But Yahweh is another way that some people use it. But the modern English translators always use the Lord with all capitals when that word is there. Now then, I said all that to say you're to make God, the Lord God, the God of the Israelites, to be your heart, to be ruler in your heart. But it's interesting that Peter takes that idea and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that says anything, that says that Jesus is deity. He is Lord, you know, he is God. In John 14, 1 through 6, you know, we mentioned that earlier part of it, but in that passage, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And certainly that is what we need to remember. Jesus is Lord. And I mentioned John, the first chapter, in the first five verses, in this particular context, where in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And so you remember that the deity of Jesus. Jesus is the basis of our hope. Now then, as we look at the passage in 1 Peter, he says, when you sanctify Christ in your Lord, you always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, that word reverence there is the word fear. So you kind of keep that, what reverence and fear is, they are quite closely related. But notice my notes here. It says, and this is Jones making a demand, if you will. Every Christian should have a statement in mind that can kindly and reverently, respectfully, explain who you are and your expectation for being such. Did you hear what I said? Do you have a statement in mind? Maybe write it out, commit it to memory or something. So if someone says, what are you religiously? You can say with confidence and with accuracy, I am a follower, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I depend upon him, and I hope to have an eternity with God with him. Word it in your words based on the scriptures. Now, a little bit later on, I'm going to say that that's your personal creed. Now, I don't mean that you're writing a creed that is, but you've got, what does the word creed mean? It means I believe. What did Peter say? He says, be ready to make a defense to everyone who asked you to give an account. Now, that word that is translated account here is the word logos. Now, it's in the accusative case, so I put logon in the notes. But it's the word reason. It's the ology word that you see in zoology, biology, theology and all that is, but you're to give an account, a reason. I could have said a rational statement. It's intellectually valid. I guess, I suppose, I think that'll not get the job done. You've got, you know, your faith is the result of evidence processed in your mind to form a conclusion that is personally known to you. What does Hebrews 11:1 say? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Romans 10, verse 17, we quote that all the time. What does it say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you need to have some kind of actual statement. Confident, gentle, kind, reverent, respectful statement that can convey your faith to someone else who says, who are you? What are you? What are you religiously? I am. Look at verse 16. Now, besides having that good, that statement, he says something else. Keep a good conscience. The last statement in my note series is, how's your conscience? Now, that I'm referring back to this right here. How is your conscience? Do you have a good conscience? You know, the Apostle Paul says, I have lived in good conscience all my life. When he was persecuting Christians, he still had a good conscience in that particular time because he thought that was the right thing to do. When he learned that it wasn't the right thing to do, he did something else and had a good conscience about that because it was the right thing to do. And he tried all the time to do the right thing. Conscience is a personal awareness of right action and right attitude and an assessment of how well I'm measuring up to them. Now then, in the seventh chapter of Romans, long toward the end, Paul talks about him, you know, sin being in his life, and he wanted to do what was right, and he didn't do what was right, and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this death, you know. And he says, thanks be to God Christ Jesus. Now, in Christ, all sin can be taken care of. In Christ, we can have a good conscience. A little bit later on in this chapter, Peter is going to say, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. We'll get that a little bit later on, but keep that in mind. It's, you know, he's mentioned earlier, you know, why was the slave to be in subjection to his master even if his master was abusive to him? What was the reason? Why, he said that earlier. Do you remember? In 1 Peter, is it 2? Yeah. Look at verse 19. I'll go back and read 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, that's it, with God, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You know, for conscience sake, do what's right. You don't want to have a bad conscience. And as long, you know, alongside of your personal creed, a statement of faith, you need to be sure that your conscience is good. I mentioned here in Acts 24:16 that he did his best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and men. He never did anything intentionally against his personal understanding of right and wrong. And I've given you, a couple of passages, and there's a passage in Hebrew, and the reason I put it down there at the end and put a compare in there because I'm not confident that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. He may have, you know, but I can't say that. But he was zealous for what is good, as Peter said that he should be. Paul told Timothy, I didn't use these words, but he says, Paul told Timothy that a third of his instructions to saints involved a good conscience. Now, what were the other two thirds? A pure heart and faith and a sincere faith. That's first, that's second, first Peter, first Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5. And we studied that earlier, several, maybe a year or so ago. But whenever you are baptized, we recognize that we're sinners and we need to clean up our conscience. We need to clean up our life and clean up our conscience. And so we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and the Holy Spirit comes in and helps us. That involves a good conscience. You know, it's the right thing to do. When Jesus told John the Baptist, you know, John says, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. Jesus says, suffer to be so now to fulfill all righteousness. It was the right thing for Jesus to be baptized as a human being in the Jewish nation at that particular time. It's the right thing for humanity to submit to baptism, calling on God for a good conscience. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let's see if I can find that right quick. The Hebrew writer there says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Certainly that's a parallel idea to what we are talking about. Look at verse 17 in 1 Peter 3. He says, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. That could be a disturbing statement. People will ask, how can God will that injustice prevail toward those who love him and are faithfully trying to please him? That's the question of the ages, you know. Don't question God. Whatever happens, happens within God's will. And if I suffer for doing what's right, God has allowed it. But it's not without purpose. It may be a demonstration of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as kind of is mentioned or intimated in some of the things we've already read. It may be a evidence or a witness to people around me. I don't know what all it is. I just have to trust God that all things work together for good, whatever it may be. Good health, poor health, good economics, bad economics, whatever else, whatever else is the situation of life. It's better to suffer for doing right than to suffer for doing wrong. That's the bottom line. Now, in a sin-filled world, righteousness is not respected. Jesus taught that his teaching would even turn family members against each other. That's in Matthew 10, 21 through 25, and Mark 13, 12 through 13. Again, the passage in 2 Timothy 3 and 12, you know, all who would live godly will be persecuted. Jesus is our example. He is the one who was bullied in life. We talk about bullying today. And it's not right, and we need to learn how to deal with it and prevent it as much as possible. But remember, bullying is a form of unrighteousness, treating righteousness wrong. And if you endure it with faith in God, that's what we need to teach our kids. Be faithful. Do what's right, regardless of what happens and what other people may be saying. Well, that brings us down to the 1 Peter 3:18. And really you need to go through chapter 4, verse 6, because that's all one unit there. Their chapter divisions don't really jive with the thoughts. Jesus living in the flesh is our example for behavior in life, and especially in unjust situations. And just as his life did not end at the cross, we have hope of a better life with him in the presence of God the Father in eternity. Now then, I'm going to say some things as we close this lesson today. We've got 9 minutes. And as the commentary said, you know, these verses contain some of the most difficult concepts in the New Testament. I want to throw out a few ideas, and I challenge you to think about them, read them. And I'm going to say right up front, I don't know that I have driven all the stakes down in concrete and that I might not change my mind someday. It's very possible. I thought it interesting. All of you are familiar with Burton Kaufman? He was the last commentary that I read. I read him this morning. And I'd already made up my mind how I was going to put this class out. If he wasn't diametrically opposed to everything I said. My. Guy in Woods wasn't very close to what I said either. Good men. Good scholars. I need to respect and think about what they're saying. Notice in this passage that there is a strong contrast between flesh and spirit. Did you notice that when we read it the first time? In verse 8, the 18. For Christ died for sins, the just once for all. We probably ought to talk about that, and we haven't mentioned it, that Jesus died once. He didn't have to die every year, annually. There was no annual atonement. It's once for all. The just for the unjust. That's a vicarious suffering for us, so that he might bring us to God. Now remember, we're not bringing God down to man. We're bringing men to God. And there is a difference. But he said, in the flesh, he was put to death, but made alive in the spirit. Let's go to Romans, the first chapter. And beginning in verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for his name's sake. Now then, I read that one because that was Paul bringing out flesh and spirit. There's another passage that we ought to read in connection with this as kind of background material to have in mind as we read this. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. and I'm going to begin in verse 35. Now, Paul is talking about the dead and resurrection and things like that. And he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And this translation says, you fool. That's pretty strong language there. Paul's speaking strongly. He says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another flesh of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. For there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So also the resurrection of the dead. It is sown an imperishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body." That word "natural" there is an adjective built on the word "psyche." It means natural, you know, you, a body with all the senses involved in living. It's sown a natural body. And there is also a spiritual body. That's the pneumaticos. That's the spirit, the spiritual idea. Also, it is written, remember this passage that Paul is quoting concerning Jesus and Adam. He says, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul." That word "soul" there is the word psyche. It's the soul idea. It's life, person, soul. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as the heavenly, so also are they who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will bear the image of the heavenly." Now he goes on to, we can read the rest of the chapter, but that's enough to get the contrast between the natural, the fleshly man and the spiritual man. Now we're back in 1 Peter, 3rd chapter, in verse 18 and following. Flesh is Jesus' characteristic as a human being. He loved to call himself the Son of Man before his death. And his spirit is his characteristic resulting from his resurrection from the dead. In becoming a human being, Jesus became flesh. Remember, that's John 1, verse 14. In, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, he became a living soul, a person. His resurrection from the dead changed him into a life-giving spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 46. We didn't read that far down, but should have. In spirit, Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Now, the question is, when did this proclamation occur? What was the proclamation? Was it done personally or was it done through an agent? There's a reason I make that statement. Now, it says the proclamation is done to the spirits in prison. And those spirits who were in prison while the proclamation was made were at one time before that, while they were in the flesh, disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, when he was constructing the ark. Now then, I'm holding up the possibility here for you to think about. When Jesus died, he went in the grave. What did he do when he was in the grave? Actually, we don't know very much. There's an intimation in this passage, but we can't nail it down real tight. That while he was in the spirit, he went to the Hadean world and made a proclamation to these individuals who died in the flood. Burton Kaufman didn't like that. Guy in Woods didn't like that. Because in their mind, the proclamation would have to contain the holding out of hope. You know, a giving a second chance after death. That's not here. It is a proclamation. Let me read on in my notes. Okay. If they heard, it could not be an opportunity for salvation if they heard it in Hades. After death, there is judgment. That's Hebrews 9. You know, it's appointed a man once to die and after that, the judgment. These evidently were the disembodied spirits whose every thought was evil continually, even though Noah, a preacher of righteousness, informed them of their sin while they were in the flesh. Let me just go ahead and say that Kaufman and Woods both said that Jesus in the spirit was preaching through Noah to these individuals. And that's when the proclamation was made. I find that hard to reconcile with 1 Peter 3, but that's their argument. Where am I in my notes? Got to finish here. They sinned without repenting. Those guys that died in the flood were a very special, you know, God treated them differently than he did. Well, he treated a few other people. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah were in a similar situation. If you read over in 2 Peter, the second chapter, verses 4 through 10a, you'll get some more information about them. You know, Noah being a preacher of righteousness. And I'm not denying that he preached righteousness to them and that Christ's spirit was in him when they did that. But I think there's more to it. I think Peter is saying more than that. Since these individuals died in the flood without repenting, men have sinned and Jesus has come to offer salvation to those who believe. Now then, here is some of my thought right here. This is Jones talking, so you can take it for what it's worth. As a part of his glorious triumph in conquering sin, Jesus made a proclamation in Hades. He is now, you know, he didn't remain in the, you know, whenever Jesus went to Hades, he had to go to Hades in order to be a complete human being. Is appointed unto a man once to die and after that the judgment. You know, Jesus took our sins upon him and he made a proclamation. He didn't make a proclamation to the righteous. Who did he make a proclamation to? The unrighteous. We say, some of us have said, Jesus went to hell for us. Now, he didn't stay there. But he tasted death for everyone. And I think that's part of what is involved here. In going to Hades, Jesus completed his humanity. He did not remain in the grave. He is now at the right hand of the Father on high with all authority. And that's verse 22 of this chapter. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now then, I want to challenge you, and you take these notes home and you read Ephesians 4, verse 9 and 10, and Colossians 2, 9 through 15, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. You've got these verses here. And John 1, verses 1 through 18. Now, next week, we're going to go back to the verse 18 in 1 Peter 3 and go verse by verse and word by word and look at them in more detail. Now then, between now and then, study, study, study. By the way, are you developing your personal statement of faith and hope? Are you practicing love? How's your conscience coming along? Thank you very much for your attention today.